Now, saints, we are going to continue our study of Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking specifically, focusing on verses 31 through 33 this morning, where Paul is teaching us here, and in few words, but very cogent words, he is teaching us that marriage is the pinnacle of all human relationships. It is the centerpiece of human society because it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul tells us here, and our Lord Jesus tells us back in Matthew 19, that this amazingly has been the purpose of marriage from the beginning, was to reflect Christ and the church. So we're going to understand why that is the case as we consider what Paul says to us here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. Please listen carefully. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we have covered a lot of ground in the last 2 weeks in considering God's design for marriage and what our callings are, what the calling is for the wife and what the calling is for the husband. It's important that as we walk through these verses that we keep all of that in mind, all right? All that carries over to here, to these passages, that the wife's calling by God is to submit to her husband. And we unpacked what that means a couple of weeks ago. And that the husband's calling is to give himself for his wife, leading her as her head, laying himself down as Christ laid his life down for the church. So that all needs to be transferred here to this sermon today. That teaching, those standards are being assumed, just to be clear. Now, we can tell, because we already heard from Genesis chapter 2 earlier this morning, we know what passage of Scripture Paul is quoting in verse 31. He's quoting Genesis 2:24. And he says this statement, which I said earlier is an amazing statement. He says that God's design for marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's what Paul says he is saying. I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church. What a high status, what a high place he is ascribing to marriage. He's saying marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's the gospel, saints. He's saying that marriage is the picture of the gospel. Now, when you look at all other human relationships that exist within human society, according to God's good plan, you never see any other human relationship defined in those terms. Having a mom and dad, well, sure, there are some allegories that could be made there. There are some comparisons, but it does not specifically refer to Christ and the church. Having siblings, that doesn't do it either. Having friends, neighbors, and so on and so forth, doesn't cut it. They don't reflect Christ and the church. The relationship of relationships in human society is marriage. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is the heart of society, especially Christian society. It is the very foundation of Christian civilization. That's how important it is. Why is it so important? Because it pictures Christ in the church. It is the picture. What is it? What is the gospel all about? What has Jesus done for his bride? How does his bride respond to him? Look at a Christian marriage. Now, the moment I say that, what are we all thinking? Oh, goodness gracious. Really? And why do we say that? You're all chuckling. Because we're sinners. And our marriages aren't perfect. They're not, everybody, all right? And that's okay. It's not okay, but you understand what I mean. Sin is never okay. But what I'm saying is that doesn't mean we need to lose all hope. And just because our marriages aren't perfect, and because we're sinners, and husbands sin against their wives, and wives sin against their sins, that doesn't mean you can't reflect Christ and the church to the world. You don't have to have a perfect marriage, if by perfect you mean sinless, to reflect Jesus. Because no one can attain that. Here's the thing. Not even the Lord has a perfect marriage. Seriously, we're his bride. Are we perfect? Is the church a perfect bride? No. What kind of bride? What kind of wife? Now, he is a perfect husband. No doubt there. We know he is God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. There is no shadow of turning in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect husband, but he by no means has a perfect wife. He will make her perfect one day, but not right now. Right now, his marriage is a tough one. His wife is rebellious. She kicks against the goad. She's not very submissive, and she's very immature and takes a long time to grow up. Thousands of years, as a matter of fact, it takes his bride to mature. So if the Lord Jesus, with his imperfect bride, can reflect the gospel and actually define the gospel, then so can all of us sinners. With all of our sin and imperfection, we can reflect the gospel too by the grace of God. Not by being perfect, not by having perfect marriages, but by dealing with our sin honestly and by loving one another and by never giving up. Never giving up. There it is, saints. Really, you want to define Christian marriage to a large extent. Now, this requires some explaining, but I'm just going to put it out there right now. What defines Christian marriage is absolute fidelity and a refusal to allow sin to separate husband and wife. I'm not going to do that because that's exactly what defines our Lord's relationship with his bride. He would not permit sin to separate him from her to such an extent that he was willing to shed his own precious blood to prevent that from happening. That's what defines his marriage to the church. No sin will separate me from my bride. I will remain faithful to her, and I will ensure that she remains faithful to me by leading her. But I will not let this marriage fail. And it will not. We know it is a promise of God that one day all of us, hopefully, Lord willing, every one of us sitting here will participate in that blessed marriage supper of the Lamb when the Father presents his bride, the bride of his son, to his son without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. And we're all in the kingdom from with all the saints from out history participating in that supper and rejoicing in that glorious day when we will indeed be perfect and we will be a perfect bride and the Lord will have a perfect marriage and it will be glorious and good and beyond anything that we can conceive or imagine. That's what our hope is based upon, and it's all founded upon our Lord's tenacious love for us, his unwillingness to let the marriage fail. He won't let it fail, and that's what has to drive Christian marriage that truly reflects Christ in the church. We are not going to let this fail. We are going to love one another, and we're going to work past our sin and overcome it by the grace of God. Now, Paul says that the fact that marriage refers to Christ and the church. He says that is a profound mystery. A profound mystery. Now, the question we need to ask as we read this passage is, what does Paul mean by calling the connection between marriage and Christ's relationship with the church a mystery? In what sense is it a mystery? What does he mean? Now, that's an important question. It's easy to read this and go, well, Paul doesn't really understand what he's talking about. It's all a mystery to him, and he says, yeah, there's something there, I'm not sure what, and then moves on. No, he was inspired, right? Paul knew what he was talking about when he said it's a mystery. We're going to get to the bottom of it here this morning, what he meant by that. But first, I want to talk a little bit about Roman Catholicism. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that what Paul is getting here, some of them, the scholarship has changed. If you would look at Roman Catholic scholarship, very few, the best Catholic scholars no longer appeal to this passage to defend the Catholic position. But traditionally, historically, it is my understanding that Rome did look to this passage to defend the view that marriage is a sacrament of the church. A sacrament of the church. Now, we're Protestants, and rightly so. And how many sacraments or ordinances, you may call them, has God given his church? Two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Marriage was given at creation. It is a creation ordinance. It is not what we would refer to as a ordinance or sacrament of the church. It's not been given only to the church. It's been given to mankind, to human society in general. Important distinction. So why do our Roman Catholic friends, and I call them friends intentionally, but why do they say that see many of them see in this passage the notion that marriage is a sacrament. Well, it's actually a pretty simple reason. It's easy to understand. Now, in Greek, the word that Paul is using is mysterion. All right? You can understand mystery, mysterion. You see the connection, right? But that's what it is in the Greek. And the Latin Vulgate, which is the rule for Roman Catholicism to a large extent, mysterion, guess what it's translated as? Sacramentum, which is Latin for mystery, sacramentum. And so based on the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, that's why Rome has traditionally seen in this passage the defense of the idea that marriage is a sacrament. But we can see that's merely a glitch in translation, right? That sacramentum means more than sacrament in Latin. It refers to mystery, actually. And when we look at the context of Ephesians, we realize that Paul by no means is saying that marriage is a sacrament. It's not his point. Let's consider how Paul has used the word mystery elsewhere in Ephesians. Has he used that word? Can anyone remember? Has he used the word mystery earlier in Ephesians at any point? Yes, he has. He has used it back in chapter 3, in verses 2 through 3, where he is talking about the mystery of the Gentiles, if you remember. The mystery of the Gentiles. And what was the mystery of the Gentiles? Was that something Paul couldn't figure out? Something he didn't understand? He just threw it out there. Yeah, there's a mystery here. I'm not sure what it means. No. What Paul was talking about was the fact that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom along with the Jews. This was the mystery of the Gentiles. And Paul's point was no one saw that coming. No one saw that coming. No one knew about it, even though God had, we can say, hinted at it throughout the Old Testament, especially right off the bat, and God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis in verses 1 through 3, where he promises Abraham, I will bless all the families of the earth through you, all the nations of the earth through you. And so there was the mystery of the Gentiles in very early prototypical form in Genesis. So when in Ephesians, when Paul uses the word mystery, he is talking about something that was present in a sense in the Old Testament and then was fully revealed, uncovered in the New Testament after the coming of Christ. That Christ's coming brought these earlier truths to fruition and into the light so that we had a fuller understanding of God's promises and purposes. And that's how he's using mystery in regard to marriage here. He's using it in the same sense in which he used it to the mystery of the Gentiles. We know from Matthew 19 and from this passage that marriage was designed from the very beginning to symbolize Christ and the church. That was God's purpose from the get-go, that marriage would do that. But this was not fully revealed, obviously, until Christ came in the flesh. So there's no way that the people who lived, the people of God who lived prior to the coming of Christ, there's no way they could have known this refers to Christ and the church, because they didn't have any context. They didn't know about Christ and the church. They didn't know about the mystery of the Gentiles yet, and so they didn't understand, hey, marriage is supposed to symbolize God's relationship with his children, with his bride, through his son. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, God does refer to Israel as his wife, but not in the same context in which we see it under marriage presented under the new covenant, like in Ephesians 5. The atonement hadn't happened yet. The Messiah hadn't given himself for the sake of the church as of yet. And so Israel did not have a full understanding of marriage like we do nowadays, since we live on this side of the resurrection and ascension. Now we see. Now the mystery has been revealed. Now we understand the high purpose of marriage, which is to present the clearest picture of gospel truth. And by the way, that also means that we bear greater responsibility. To whom much has been given, much is required. Right? And since we understand this is what marriage is supposed to be about, this is what marriage is supposed to reflect. It's supposed to reflect Christ in the church. That means we are accountable for that. We need to remember that's why we're getting married. You know, I try to remind couples. I've married a few of you in here, and that's wonderful. I love doing that. You're sitting right here, both couples smiling up at me. Hello. I try to remind couples that the point of marriage, you know, falling in love is a gift of God, is glorious and good. Right? I don't want to overshadow any of those things. But ultimately, the purpose of marriage is not self-satisfaction. It is not my own personal happiness. It is the glory of God and reflecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you're getting married, because you want to proclaim the gospel to the world. Not so you can have, not just because you want to have a happier and more fulfilling life, although you certainly will, but because you want to honor God in this way. You want to reflect that incredible thing that his son has done for his bride by becoming man and wife. Remember that, saints. And the reason why we've got to remember that is because the one thing that always destroys marriages, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, the one thing that always destroys marriages every time is selfishness. Selfishness. The refusal to either submit to one's husband or the refusal on the husband's part to actually love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's why every marriage that fails, fails. It's because of selfishness, either on the part of both parties or on part of one of them. They refuse to put the other first. They refuse to be like Jesus and the church. And that's what destroys every marriage. And that's why we must remember in our own marriages, because marriage, as good and glorious and wonderful as it is hard. It is very hard when we all know that. And in our selfishness, like I've warned the husbands last week, we can be tempted to resent our wives from a husband's perspective. We can be tempted to want to withdraw. And many guys just want to walk away and say, you know what, I don't have time for that. This is too hard. And they want to walk away. And that's selfish of them. And that's why we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that it's not about us. It's not about our contentment. It's not about our fulfillment. And it's not about our happiness. It is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how you get through those difficult times when you're not happy. You're right. Jesus wasn't happy when he was hanging on the cross. I know I don't mean to be flippant about that, but he wasn't. But he did it! And it wasn't happiness that kept him nailed there. It was love. It was love. See that? Happiness is not love, and love is not happiness, saints. But how many times do you hear of marriages ending because, well, I'm not happy anymore? Boy, you have misunderstood what marriage is. It's not about your happiness. It is about love. And love means I continue to be faithful to my spouse even when she is making me unhappy or he is making me unhappy. I am faithful. It hurts. It's painful. It requires sacrifice. But I do it. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. That is why. Because of Christ crucified. That is why I hang in there. Even when times are tough. Because he did it for me. And therefore I will do it for my spouse. And thank God. Now, we see the high purpose of marriage. That's our calling. Imperfect as we are. Husbands, wives, this is what we are called to reflect. How does marriage reflect Christ in the church? We've already covered that, but I'll remind you briefly. By husbands giving themselves selflessly for one woman, not multiple women. One, that's an important point. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes too. Well, actually, let's talk about it now. In my notes, I talk about it now. Follow the notes, right, Nate? Let me just say for a moment, that was a dramatic change, right? One of the questions that pastors are often asked by folks who read the Old Testament and read the New, and they go, well, Pastor Nate, Pastor Tim, Pastor John, Pastor whoever, why did David have so many wives? That got him into a lot of hot water. And look at Solomon, ye gads, wow. Right, we know. Why did David have so many wives? Why did Solomon, and why didn't God say, hey, cut that out? Well, because, like I just told you, they didn't have the full understanding of marriage that we have. They did not see marriage in all of its fullness. And since God was not going to reveal to them at that point the fullness of his plan of salvation, he allowed them, he permitted them, we guess because of their hardness of heart, their lack of understanding, That's what hardness of heart can refer to at times, is your lack of understanding, your hard-headedness. He permitted Israel, according to his good his wisdom, his wise plan, to engage in polygamy. But that all changed. And you notice how that brought glory to God, right? How that glorified the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what ceased the moment his son died for his bride? Polygamy. It demonstrated the glory and power of Christ. Because the moment he came, he revealed the fullness of marriage. He adjusted our definition of marriage and said, it is not about one man and as many women as he can get his hands on. It is about one man, one woman, just like it's about Christ and one woman, the church. And that is what marriage has always supposed to reflect from the beginning. And this is what the Lord says to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. Remember, they thought they're going to catch him. Oh, we're going to get him. Lord, Lord, right. What about divorce? Come on, divorce is going to be easy, right? We just give a certificate of divorce. And what's he say? That's because of your hardness of heart. From the beginning, it is supposed to have been one man, one woman. The two become one flesh. Not the many become one flesh, the two become one flesh. That's how it's supposed to have been from the beginning. That puzzled them. If you look at it, they hadn't thought of that before. Why? Because they hadn't seen the mystery of Christ in the church revealed in marriage. But that's what the Lord is getting at in that passage. He's saying, you guys don't get it, but I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to prove it to you and demonstrate it to you by what I'm going to do for the church. I'm going to show you what marriage is really about. The certificate of divorce nonsense. You guys don't have any inkling of what marriage is really about. So polygamy was brought to an end when Christ came. Now it's one man, one woman. And that became the standard. And is to this day the standard for God's people. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 in qualifications for elders. In order for to be an elder, a man has to be the husband of one wife. We often associate that with he can't be divorced in a serial divorcee, right? Well, sure, that's true. It also means he can't have more than one wife, right? He can't be a polygamist. And believe it or not, you do run into situations, especially when the gospel is coming into a new culture that has never been evangelized, has never been Christianized, and polygamy is still practiced. You run into some thorny pastoral concerns. What do you do with a chieftain living, for example, in Africa, who has multiple wives, and they're all dependent upon him? And if he divorces them, they're going to be homeless, and no other man's going to touch him, and he comes to Christ. What's he do with all those women? Good question. There are answers. I'm not going to get into it right now. But there are thorny issues because the gospel brings this change. It brings this biblical redefinition of marriage, this correction of man's mistaken definition of marriage. So now that is the standard for God's people. One man, one woman, husband and wife. So that means within a Christian society, monogamy is the rule. That's wonderful. The gospel is the foundation of Christian society. We know marriage, undeniably, this cannot be refuted. Marriage is the foundation of human civilization. It really is. From marriage, you get families. And from families, you get everything else. Because families are what give men and women the reason to sacrifice and work hard and to invent stuff and have bridges and roads and clean drinking water and furnaces that provide heat in winter and to farm and to think ahead. That all comes from families. So when you have a Christian society, you have a society in which monogamy is the rule in the name of Jesus. And that means you have a society in which the gospel is the foundation of your society. Brothers and sisters, why do you think in our day and age the definition of marriage is under such assault? It is because the secularists, many of them, not all secularists, amazingly, there are some secularists, humanists, and atheists who are rebelling against progressivism. They really are, and are taking hits for it, I must say. And I certainly don't want to discourage them in that. I do want them to believe in Jesus, but if they want to defend the biblical definition of marriage, more power to them. But when it comes to the progressivist agenda, the reason why they want to attack marriage is because they want to fundamentally redefine our society, not as a Christian society that is defined by the gospel, but as an atheistic or even a pagan society that we are free to define for ourselves, so that you can now have two men as husband and husband, whatever that means, or again, polygamy being practiced again, so that marriage is up in the air. And once marriage is up in the air, saints, society becomes a lump of Play-Doh that those who have power are free to mold into any shape they want. It's all about control and manipulation. It's all about subjugation and enslavement. Make no mistake, that's what is afoot here. And that is why we must take such a strong stand and saying, you shall not pass. This is the definition of marriage. Right here, Christ and the church, this is marriage. And we are not free to adjust that or change it in any sense to any degree. It is about Jesus and the church. One man, one woman, completely giving themselves for one another, loving one another ahead of themselves. Monogamy must be the rule. And you know what, saints? I just want to clarify for you. Many of you already understand this. But when monogamy is the rule, Christian monogamy, all right, meaning when men and women are striving to obey Ephesians 5 in their marriage, you know, you find a lot of feminists who attack marriage as being patriarchal and as being oppressive to women. But I want to tell you right now, Christian monogamy is the best thing in the world for women. The best thing in the world for women. Do you know why? Because when you have a society where polygamy is permitted, and a man can have any woman he wants, women become disposable. I don't mean to be rash or offensive, but that's the fact. Because a guy, if he gets dissatisfied with the wife he has, he just gets another one. He gives her a certificate of divorce, or he keeps her and goes and gets a younger one at the same time and simply moves her out to the guest house and brings in the younger wife. And then once you have that kind of view of women, then they become like chattel and property. Now our daughters are not precious to us to be entrusted to one man. Now our daughters become like money that I give to a man in order to get something back in return from him. But when I have a Christian view of marriage, like I said earlier, it means we understand that when it comes to a wife, a husband does not look at her as his property. He looks at her as the most precious thing he has on earth, for which he gives all that he is and has, to whom he must be absolutely faithful for all of his days. Christian monogamy exalts women in a godly and biblical way, in the same way the Lord Jesus exalts the church, so that now women have an exalted place in society. Now, a debate erupted on a friend's blog a few years ago when he was saying similar things to this. And they're saying, well, are you saying that single women then aren't precious, that a woman has to be married in order to be valued and precious? Absolutely not. Because the standard is same regardless for a married woman or unmarried woman. If you're an unmarried woman, in order for a man to become your husband, he has to say of you, you are worth it, and I am willing to give everything for you. So it has the same result for all women, married or unmarried, young or old. All women are raised and exalted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian monogamy spares women from the horrible treatment they have endured through paganism, through Islam, and through atheism. It honors ladies as mothers, as daughters, as wives, as they ought to be. Do you see that, saints? Does that make sense to you? To deny Christian monogamy is to oppress women. It is to turn them into chattel and into property and to put them under the heel of men who will indeed oppress them and destroy them. Feminism works right into the hands of wicked men. It really does. It really does. Think of it, saints. Think of it. A young lady convinces herself that Christian monogamous marriage is oppressive for her, so she's not going to do it. She's simply going to fall in love with a guy and live with him for a couple of years, rather than allow herself to be oppressed by becoming married. So the guy, what's he thinking? Oh, I don't have to marry her, and she'll live with me and do my laundry and make my food and, you know, be affectionate with me, quote unquote, right? I can get all of that, and I don't have to give anything except let her hang around for a few years. And when I'm done with her, or if another better girl comes along, I can just say, you know what? Oh, Gordon Lightfoot had a point. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. You didn't see that coming, did you? I love Gordon Lightfoot. I'm from Michigan. You're from Michigan. You love Gordon Lightfoot, except for that song. I want to say, that's a lot of sissy nonsense. What are you talking about? What? Anyway, do you see how it plays into the hands? Feminism, wicked men. And then you have young ladies, woo, I'm free, I'm free. I can be used by as many men as I want. Oh, sister, well, friend, no, that's not freedom. That's not exalting you. That's prostituting yourself. You've been deceived. Don't believe that lie. You ought to be a daughter of Christ, a co-heir with your husband, and he ought to be expected to give everything for you and held accountable to that standard by his other brothers. Do you know what used to be? That if a man cheated on his wife, that he was publicly humiliated? He really would be. Beaten by his friends? I'm not necessarily opposed to that. His friends would show up, teach him a lesson. He would also, I heard one anti-feminist woman describe what the treatment would be in early American history. That he would be paraded around town on a mule with a sign on him. Something to that effect, if he was faithless to his wife. That's not oppressing women, is it? That's telling men, be faithful to your wife like Jesus was to the church. And if you are not faithful to her, then you're going to be called to account. Be faithful. Monogamy blesses women, saints. And it blesses men too. Do you know why? Because it requires us, brothers, to keep ourselves under self-control. By requiring us to be faithful to one woman for our whole lives, it takes that male libido and requires us to direct it at one woman. Because let me tell you something, when a man's desire, look at what happened throughout the Old Testament. What got David in trouble? What got Solomon in trouble? His libido, his desire. That's what got him in trouble. But marriage, brothers, helps us to maintain self-control so that society doesn't fall apart because you have a bunch of men going at one another's throats, fighting over all the women. This is why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, writes to us in Hebrews 13:4, in light of what Jesus teaches us about marriage, let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just married folk. He means everybody, single and married alike. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, when a biblical definition of marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, pervades a society, so that marriage is understood as reflecting Christ in the church, and men are expected to be faithful to their husbands, so that men are expected to be faithful to their wives and wives are expected to be submissive to their husbands. Marital fidelity becomes a norm, the expectation. You are faithful to one another. You don't run around cheating on one another, right? You keep yourself under control. And that means sexual immorality becomes stigmatized and is rightly seen as a threat not only to individuals, but to society as a whole. Why do you think early American towns would publicly ridicule adulterous husbands? Because they understood this is a threat to us. This is a threat to us. If it gets out that it's okay for you to be unfaithful to your wife and there are no consequences for that, then everyone's going to do it. And if everyone's being unfaithful to the wives, you're going to have all these illegitimate children and society is going to begin to fall apart at the seams. So when the correct view of marriage is in place, sexual immorality is stigmatized and is identified as a threat to society and as a threat to one's soul. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Yes, in eternity, and yes, also now, right? Don't we see that before our very eyes? Does not judgment come for those who are unrepentant in their immorality? Yes, it does. So what does this mean for us in light of what Paul teaches us about the connection between Jesus and marriage? Well, it means for us, brothers and sisters, that all of us here, whether we're children or adults, single or married, we are all to hold marriage in honor. How do we all hold marriage in honor? By keeping ourselves from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. all of us keeping ourselves from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality of any kind dishonors marriage. It defiles marriage. Even if it's a single person engaging in it, it is a profanation against marriage. And that's why we must keep ourselves from it. Husbands and wives, of course, that means that we need to remain faithful to our spouses. Husbands, there's a lot of temptation out there. Temptation, we all know, temptation is just a few buttons away in the gratification of that temptation. It's so accessible in our day and age. Brothers, we have got to keep ourselves away from that stuff. I know it's hard. Believe me. Those banner ads will come up just right in your face and you don't even know it was coming. When that happens, you, brother, turn away from it. Turn away from it. Love your wives. Don't allow yourself to be unfaithful to her, even with your eyes, even with your imagination. Fight, fight, fight. Men begin to lose the battle when they stop fighting it. When you stop fighting. You're gonna stumble with your eyes. You're gonna stumble with your thoughts, brothers. It's going to happen. The thing that you have to do when that does happen is you immediately walk away. You immediately repent. And brothers, let me tell you something. If it is a significant problem for you in the sense that you cannot stop, and it is what we would describe as an addiction, brothers, you need your brother's help. You've got to get our help with that. You've got to come to you got to go to another godly brother and ask for his help and accountability, or you got to come to your shepherds in the Lord and say, I have the struggle. Yes, it's going to be hard. It's going to be humbling, but it's what your wife needs you to do for her sake. It's what you need to do for your own soul's sake. You need to seek help if you're not being faithful to your wife, even with your eyes or your thoughts. You understand me, brothers? That's true for all of us. And wives, the same is true for you. I know temptation works differently for our dear ladies. Being a man, I am very familiar with the ways in which men are tempted. Not as familiar at all with the ways in which our dear sisters are tempted, but I know there is temptation. I know, ladies, there is temptation for you to think of how much better it could be if your husband was different. And to idolize other men, perhaps. And to daydream about what it would be like if my husband just wasn't such a jerk or whatever. Sisters, don't allow yourselves to do that. Honor your husband. In spite of all of his imperfections, you need to honor him and not allow yourself to grow embittered against him because of the man he is not. You see what I'm saying? Love him for the man he is. Don't despise him for the man he is not. And do as much as you can to help him become the man you know he can be. And pray for him to that end. My wife has encouraged me, myself, when I have struggled with sin. And yes, I have struggled with sin and have sinned against my wife. And one of the things she does that encourages me is reminds me of who I can be. Nate, you can be better than this. I know what you're capable of. Boy, that humbles me and encourages me at the same time. Because it tells me, first of all, I'm not being the man I could be. It also tells me, by God's grace, I could become that man. And she believes it. Do that for your husbands, sisters, will you? Encourage them to become the man you know he can be, because that's why you married him. You saw that in him. Help fan that into flame in him. Now we come to what I mentioned earlier in regard to never giving up. That's really the heart of it. That's really the heart of it, brothers and sisters, when it comes to reflecting Jesus in our marriages. Never giving up. I want to say at the outset that our Lord does give us grounds for divorce, and that those grounds are when one of the people refuses to keep going on. When one of the people says, I'm done, and walks away. You can't force someone to do something they don't want to do. And our Lord says to us, and Paul says to us, the Lord does not hold you as being bound in those circumstances. All right. The Lord Jesus refers to it as sexual immorality, marital infidelity, a violation of that covenant of marriage. When someone's refusing to keep those terms, I will not be exclusively faithful to you. I will not remain with you in peace. I will not stop abusing you, so on and so forth. But outside of that, Unless you have one of the, a husband or wife who is absolutely refusing to continue in the marriage, then we have to be committed to doing whatever it takes to make that marriage work. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He never gave up on his bride, and he never will. And that's why we see him raising the bar for divorce in Matthew 19 in verses 1 through 10. He's saying, no, the only reason why divorce is permissible is for this reason, sexual immorality, also marital infidelity. That's why divorce, that is only when divorce is permissible. Outside of that, you need to make it work. You need to make it work. Couples are expected by God to work through their struggles and to remain together, reflecting Christ and the church. That's what we have to do, saints. When our marriages are troubled, when they are struggling, we need to address those struggles and work through them. Not ignore them, not allow them to get worse, but address them. Now, there's a way in which we can harm our marriages and destroy them without leaving one another, all right? The way you do that is by knowing we have problems and doing nothing about them. And doing nothing about them. I tell you something, saints, in all, well, not in every case, but in most cases where we've had to exercise church discipline at this within this congregation, it has been because of sin within a marriage that was not being dealt with. It was not being dealt with. It was being ignored. It was being justified. It was being excused. But it was not being confronted and called sin. That's why we need to do that on our own. And husbands, that is your responsibility. That is my responsibility as a husband, is when we know there's a problem in the marriage, we need to address it. And when our wives come to us and say, husband, I love you. I want you to be honored, but you are in sin. We need to listen to them. Wives, when your husbands come to you and say, sweetie, I love you, but you are struggling with sin. Wives, you need to listen to your husband. And then stick it out and work through that and do the hard work of being reconciled to one another and figuring out what repentance is going to look like. And if you're in a marriage and your husband, your wife and your husband isn't leading you and he refuses to lead you, what do? Seek help. That's why you have shepherds. It's permissible for a woman who has a marriage that is struggling and whose husband will not hear her, and who will not repent, it is permissible for her to come to her elders to seek help. Wives need to be reminded of that at times because they think they're alone and they can't be helped and they just have to suffer through it on their own. If your husband's a confessing believer, you can come to the church to seek help. And if the wife refuses to submit, husbands, the same is true for you. If you're having a hard time leading your wife and she just won't follow you and she's contentious and she won't listen, then also seek help. We need to be willing to do that. Humble ourselves when our marriages are troubled and seek the help that we need. And when we do that, saints, the reason we do that, again, is so that we will honor the Lord. And so that we will also build up the church. You'll realize that, don't you? When the church is full of godly marriages, and when I say godly marriage, I don't mean perfect marriages. I mean marriage in which husband and wife are loving one another and dealing with one another graciously in regard to their sin and actually trying with all their heart to obey Ephesians 5 in spite of all their imperfections. That's what I mean by godly marriage. And when your church is full of marriages like that, you have a strong church. We want a strong church, right? Right. And so that's why when your marriage is struggling and you can't figure it out, you look for help. You don't hide it. You don't keep it behind closed doors. You seek help for your good, for your children's good, and for the church's good. And you know, this answers a very important question for us. It really does. You know what that question is? I'll close with this. The question is, what can I do, right? We see this society of ours, it's dark, it's divided, it seems to be falling apart at the seams. And we want to know, what can I do to stop this rot? What can I do to display the light of Christ to this dark age of ours? Do I need to go to college campuses with a bullhorn and proclaim the gospel? Sure, maybe. But the first thing we need to do, saints, the first thing we can all do is honor marriage. And in honoring marriage, we do display the light of Christ in a way that is utterly unique. Because as Paul tells us here, there is no other human relationship that reflects Christ in the church like human marriage. And so when we are honoring Christ in our marriages, we are proclaiming the gospel. We are being a light to this dark world. By giving our children households in which mom and dad are loving one another, according to Ephesians 5, we are discipling this nation. We're raising children who will go out into the society, not coming from a broken home, but coming from a home where they saw what it means to be husband and wife, where they grew up understanding the gospel because they saw it lived out in their parents' imperfect marriage. That's what we can do, saints. Love your wives, husbands, and wives, respect your husbands. You want to do something to change this darkened world? Honor Christ in your marriages. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for opening our eyes to the full glory of marriage and the fact that it reflects Christ in the church. Lord, we confess to you that in many ways we are all falling short as husbands, as wives. Lord, we pray that in light of what your word says to us, that we would be encouraged to repent of our sin and to love our spouses so that you might be glorified in us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to one another unto death, to allow nothing to come between us so that we might truly and faithfully reflect the Lord Jesus' love for his dear bride. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.